So recall that we are in a study of early church history. Early church history. And we're kind of in the weeds of early church history. And we're looking at some of the errors, aka heresies. Why is that helpful? Why launch out of bed at 6 a.m. and do that? Jed, why would we do that?
I think it gives us really good insight into what Satan finds important to create the deception and lies and that's what we should be just on what the absolutes are. Early church history is the kind of the pillars of what's important in faith and theology.
So there's such thing as absolutes. Are you absolutely sure about that?
Yes.
All right. Absolutely. But can't everybody just be right, you know, as long as we say we believe in Jesus? I mean, what's the big deal to, why go beyond that? Why can't we just kumbaya and high-five each other as long as we say we believe in Jesus? But why do we have to get into more detail and believe? Maybe we don't. All right. Back it up and go home then.
You say whatever you want, we'll ask you what God says.
And how do we know what God says? Your Verizon phone. How do we know what God says? Who are we to say? I mean, that's quite a statement these days.
The Bible.
There you go. Right. 66 books of the Bible. The shirt cannot be all red and all purple at the same time. There is things that are and things that are not. So, as C.S. Lewis said, walking through history and walking through the past, you're like a guy who's lived in many eras, and you can kind of see and avoid errors in the present, which there are many. And as C.S. Lewis also said, we ought not have a chronological snobbery, where we think that just because we're modern and live in the present day, that, well, we've arrived. Wisdom was born with us. So therefore, we're walking through some of the details of these various errors to see, as we stand on the shoulders of some of these individuals, to see how they dealt with things, to inform us of how we should deal with things. Because if you don't learn history, of course, you're bound to repeat errors of it. All right, so today's notes. We looked at what was called Pelagianism last couple weeks, and Colby, why don't you give us just a kind of a brief summary of the problems of Pelagianism and why it's such a problem.
Morgan saw the
Pelagius was a monk from Wales, 4th century, named Morgan,
and he was responding to problems he saw with, especially when in a culturally Christian day, just responding to a problem he saw of licentiousness and maybe people abusing the grace of God for sin, but he wrongly erred from the Bible, and instead, emphasized a sort of a works-based. Sorry, I'm just really tired.
What did he say about the nature of man?
Not totally corrupt.
Yeah, man is not totally corrupt, which means he can what?
Work his way out.
Yeah, he can. He tries hard enough when he's gooder enough. He can morally muscle himself into heaven. Any problems with that? With what?
What's the gospel?
The gospel. What about the gospel?
It's not the gospel.
What is the gospel?
The gospel is.
Okay, a little louder.
You can't work your way to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ.
Right. Why can't we work our way into heaven?
Okay,
that's it. So Pelagius, his issue was he erred on understanding the fact about the nature of humanity. Romans 3, 10 to 20, Romans right in there says, there is none who good who is good, not even one. There are none who seek God. There's no such thing as a seeker of God, unless God acts on that individual to cause them to seek. Either man's right, and God's a liar, or God's right and man's a liar. So, Pelagius was like, no. Man just needs a better example in front of his eyes to get himself into heaven. And while good examples help, certainly, that's not going to solve the problem of man's total depravity and inability to be saved and wipe away his sins by his own doing. So Pelagius was catastrophically wrong there. All right, so we dealt with that. One of the church councils condemned that as a heresy, in other words, a doctrine which, if believed, you can't get to heaven. And these were not lightweights. These weren't cavemen with clubs. These were well-studied guys. We have to be respectful and reverent looking back at church history to discern these things. All right, now today, semi-Pelagianism. So that was full-on Pelagianism in your notes today. Semi-Pelagianism. So Pelagius disappeared somewhere in Egypt, 5th century, no one really knows, into obscurity. And though his errors, his very unloving and unbiblical and satanic errors, were condemned and demonstrably shown to be heresy, he sort of, part of him was still alive and flopping on the deck, as it were. And as time passed, there evolved what is called semi-Pelagianism, which is, it is the soteriology that is predominantly believed in the American evangelical church today. Most churches will teach some form of semi-Pelagianism, and it'll be known as another name and identified as another name. So it's often, people often don't know that they're believing this. But this is very, very common today, notwithstanding that it's wrong and very unhelpful. So, okay? So there were those after Pelagius who thought, well, let's come together in the middle and try to make a compromise. Because we kind of like this guy, and we also see some of the stuff you're talking about in the scriptures. So maybe we can come into the middle. And that might be a noble thing when negotiating a construction contract or something like that. But with scripture, we have to go back to say, well, what does God say? So in South Gaul, there were, what's Gaul? What's modern day Gaul? What do you know?
France.
The Franks. Right, Mike?
Yeah, what was that?
Frenchies. I can say that because I have a French passport. And South Gaul, so there is a bunch of monks who taught that human nature was, it's bad. But they didn't go as far as Romans 3, 10 to 20, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, Jeremiah 17, 9 to 10, Ecclesiastes 7, 20. They didn't quite go as far as that. They said, okay, you've been damaged by the fall, but not totally damaged by the fall. So if God helps you a little bit and you and God work together, you can kind of ladder your way out of depravity into heaven and his forgiveness. A couple of guys there, John Cassian and Vicentius of Larence. This is a lot of this is happening in southern France. So if the biblical image, as Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, that we're dead, not half dead or on life support, but kind of maybe there's a chance, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. This new semi-Pelagian view that is very much alive in the American church is more like than what happened at the fall is if you're injured, but you're not that bad. You need some spiritual moral PT. You're with some help, you're able to respond to God on your own. So this semi-Pelagianism is this theological mid-position. Okay? What was that like?
To say with some help you're able to respond to God on your own. Like that didn't respond to God on your own.
Yep, you're way ahead. Yeah, you're spot on. Spot on. So Pelagianism held that, you know, salvation is accomplished by reading the Bible, seeing how great Jesus is, and being like, oh, that's the example I always needed. Now, if I just follow that example, I can do that. But semi-Pelagianism is a little more complex. So Augustine and Pelagius, remember, they're kind of duking it out. Augustine was influenced by the New Testament and surrendered to it. The most important hermeneutic or approach to interpreting the Bible is surrender to what it says. Even though it's hard, and it's a disturbing thing that it does. He ascribes the whole package of salvation to the grace of God. That word grace. Gift imparted by God to us, though we deserve the opposite. Not on the basis of us deserving of merit, but on the basis of God's mercy and glory. So Augustine said that Augustine agreed with Paul in Ephesians 1:3-5 and said, man is chosen before the foundation of the world. Also Paul in Romans 8:29-30 and 1 Thessalonians 1 and many, many other places. That man is chosen by the grace of God. That man is then, John 6:44, effectually called by the grace of God. And that John 3:3-8, that man is then regenerated by the Holy Spirit by the grace of God. We are redeemed by the grace of God in the historical work of Jesus' death and resurrection, Ephesians 1:7. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13-14, which means you got the Holy Spirit, but he's not going to depart from you. Okay? You say that in some churches today, and you're going to get a scowl and be disdained. And then by the grace of God, you'll be glorified. Romans 8:29, those who be justified, those who be called, he also justified, those who be justified, he's also glorified. Okay? So Augustine was kind of duking it out with Pelagius, and Augustine believed salvation was all by God's grace. Now, semi-Pelagianism taught that salvation was kick-started by God's grace, but depended for its effect and finality on man's cooperation and man's moral strength to exercise his will. And God lifted you up. Now God gave you a boost. Now you reach for the cookie and grab it. So again, softening Pelagianism, this attempt as it was, now called semi-Pelagianism, or fails. We'll see. Let's stop a little bit of history now. The Council of Orange. Okay. If you need notes, by the way, for this week, I think there's a couple of us who don't have them. Matt's got it for you. Back table. All right. So the Council of Orange. So 100 years after Pelagianism was condemned, they're seeing this parts of Pelagianism flop around a little bit. So some competent pastors, theologians get together, Council of Orange. Orange was the city in southern France, southeast France. So they have this council in 529, and they say, man, this stuff is bogus. Why is this still around? And I want to read you a couple of the sort of conclusions or canons that they came up with to make a clear statement for them and the church then, and for us and the church now. And part of this is like devotional. I mean, reading some of these canons is like, it's like I'm having my quiet time. And it's a little wordy. You know, they wrote really well back then. Some of them did. Canon 4. How long did I read this? So they're condemning the semi-Pelagianism. They said this in conclusion. If anyone maintains that God awaits our will to be cleansed from sin, but does not confess that even our will to be cleansed comes to us through the infusion and working of the Holy Spirit, he resists the Holy Spirit himself, who says through Solomon, quoting Proverbs 8:5, the will is prepared by the Lord, and the salutary word of the apostle, Paul, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay? So, said another way, if you say that, well, God is sort of kickstarting our will and waiting for us to say, please, you know, will you cooperate with me? You are going against the clear teaching of Scripture. Okay? Canon 5. If anyone says that not only the increase of faith, but also its beginning and the very desire for faith, by which we believe in him who justifies the ungodly and comes to the regeneration of holy baptism. If anyone says that this belongs to us by nature and not by a gift of grace, that is, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, amending our will and turning it from unbelief to faith and from godlessness to godliness, it's proof that he is opposed to the teachings of the apostles. For blessed Paul says, quoting Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So in other words, he's saying, if you say that, well, by the strength of your will and by the strength of your own power, you, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the grace of God, you can believe in God and continue in the faith with just a little help from God. But it's like 70% God, 30% you. If you say that, then you're clearly going against the teaching of Scripture. And again, there, after Philippians 1:6 and again 5, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. And then he makes this clear statement. For those who state that the faith by which we believe in God is natural, in other words, you have the ability to exercise saving faith, apart from God working in you, natural, make all who are separated from the Church of Christ by definition in some measure believers. Catch that last statement, Derek? So, those who state, read again, the faith by which we believe in God is natural, you have the ability to exercise saving faith without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, then everybody who's not saved is sort of saved. Right? All right, Canon 6. If anyone says that God has mercy upon us when apart from his grace we believe, will, desire, strive, labor, pray, watch, study, seek, ask, or not, but does not confess that it's by the infusion and inspiration of his Holy Spirit within us that we have the faith, the will, or the strength to do all these things we ought, or if anyone makes the assistance of grace depend, key statement, the assistance of grace depend on the humility or obedience of man and does not agree that it is a gift of grace itself that we're obedient and humble, he contradicts the apostle who says, what have you that you did not receive? 4:7, and but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That, so in other words, if you're saying that, again, they're saying the same thing in a bunch of different ways. If you're saying it's like, 50% God, but 50% you by your own natural abilities, that you're not totally depraved, to get yourself into heaven, to awaken yourself to God, to be cleansed of your sin, then you are contradicting the teaching of Scripture. Copy? All right. Canon 7, if anyone affirms that we can form any right opinion or make any right choice which relates to the salvation of eternal life, as is expedient for us, or that we can be saved, that is, assent to the preaching of the gospel through our natural powers. That's the key here, gentlemen. Your own human nature, right? Without the illumination and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who makes all men glad to assent to and believe the truth, he's led astray by a heretical spirit and does not understand the voice of God who says in the gospel, for apart from me, you can do nothing, John 15:5, and the word of the apostle, not that we are confident of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, or confidence from God, 3:5. Finally, Canon 8, if anyone maintains that some are able to come to the grace of baptism by mercy, but others through free will, and there he's using baptism in the way that we'll see in a couple weeks, Peter uses it in 1 Peter 3:18-22, not getting in some water. But it's sometimes used as a metaphor for salvation, which Paul also uses in Romans 6. Cleanse of your sin, saved by the grace of God. And it's a grace of God. What's that?
Titus 3:5.
That's right. By mercy, but others through free will, which has manifestly been corrupted. She's saying the will is totally corrupted. If you believe the Bible, Romans 3:10-20, and all the other verses we talk about, then you believe that your will is totally corrupt, which is what God says, which has manifestly been corrupted in all those who have been born after the transgression of the first man that died. It's proof he has no place in the true faith, for he denies that the free will of all men has been weakened through the sin of the first man, or at least holds that it has been affected in such a way that they have still the ability to seek the mystery of eternal salvation by themselves without the revelation. The Lord himself shows how contradictory this is by declaring that no one is able to come to him unless the Father who sent me draws him. As he also says to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, your own nature, Peter, didn't give you the ability to believe and to savingly adhere to these truths. It wasn't flesh and blood, but my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says, Matthew 16:17. And as the apostle says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't mean just recite puppets and words. He means in your heart of heart. That is your soul of heart conviction. And you put to the test, you'll continue to hold to that by the grace of God. Not because we're great, because he is and holds us. Okay? That's a great prayer. So, again, I know that's kind of wordy early in the morning, but just shows us how, man, these guys really took this seriously, wrestled with it, and didn't compare these things in their own opinion, but with the teaching of the Word of God. So, Augustine follows the Bible and places the whole work of salvation from your salvation in eternity past, Ephesians 1:4-6, election, your salvation in eternity future, glorification, Romans 8:30, all by the grace of God. Does that mean we just sit there and do nothing and can sin so that grace may abound? Paul says, may it never be. No, we're not saying that. Let's go farther in the Bible. But he places it all in the grace of God, where semi-Pelagianism kind of says it's partly you, but partly God. And perhaps most ruinously, they founded God's election on forcing faith in the believer. Very important. You hear that so often today. That's making a man, not God, who begins with salvation. In other words, this contemporary saying that some of our Arminian friends will say, oh yes, well, I believe in the doctrine of election. And you'll say, well, okay, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I believe that God sees into the future, and then God sees before it happened, who will choose him by the will And then God elects that person because he's seeing into the future that they choose him. And that's sort of the one of the contemporary, notwithstanding the aberration of it, one of the contemporary understandings of the doctrine of election, which of course clearly clashes with the teaching of Scripture. Okay, Will, you got a question? So that is the contemporary explanation of the doctrine of election. Prescient view. Yeah, thanks, Jeff. So, everybody understand that? I want to just pause there for a minute. Selah, right there for a minute. Selah, I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it. Copy. Tell me about that view of election. Okay, Mike said it's stupid.
It's stupid because it makes God interacting with history instead of war over history.
Yeah.
Like he's like, oh,
distorts his character.
How does that distort God's character, though? I think it's a good observation.
It makes him responsive rather than initiative.
Yeah.
Yeah. Stop it.
He's getting God. Genesis 1:1, you know, also, it's a declaration that God is not just looking at a crystal ball like a divine medium. Oh, I see what's going to happen. Well, Satan can see what's going to happen. He is what over it? Sovereign Lord. And if he's not, then you have a fake God. You have a massive problem. Then God who isn't sovereign over history. Good luck trying to get that God. Bring history and the condition that the world is now to a place where Jesus is going to return and make all things good. That ain't happening. That's not happening.
Doesn't this also just show like an arrogance of man? It seems like they're apologizing for God and who he is.
An arrogance of man.
Just because it's, you know, it is difficult for a lot of people to understand that God could will someone not to be saved.
Yeah.
And so for that reason, they're trying to come up with ways to skirt that, which again distorts the character of God.
I think so.
You know, and apologizes for who he is.
Yeah. You know. And we admit that these are difficult things. I mean, we're wrestling with the most difficult, you know, doctrines of Scripture and things that people have wrestled with for millennia. But nevertheless, I think as you say, John, there's an arrogance of man that's injected into it. We're trying to apologize for God. We're trying to cover for God. We're trying to make a loophole for God so he doesn't appear as he is. And so it's easier to come to grips with him rather than having to wrestle with this infinite, only, and true, blessed God, who is a God of grace. Okay?
Also, if some of Pelagianism is true, then we should worship ourselves as well as God because we get some of the credit and the word can be saved.
You're step ahead in the notes.
But Eric, in that case, I mean, like, you know, would those folks also, like, discredit humans for the choice of sin originally?
Let's talk about that.
Okay.
Yeah. So now we're getting into Arminianism. So semi-Pelagianism is very, like, it's like 99% similar to Arminianism, which is the predominant doctrine of soteriology taught today for the most part, whether or not people acknowledge it or even know that that's happening. Okay. So Arminius, Jacob Arminius, affirms predestination, Ephesians 1:4-6. But he has in mind, he's thinking like generally people, not individuals. Why does that matter? Well, individuals, he said, can freely choose to join the group of people who are predestined. If they're good enough and their will is strong enough, those who believe in Christ are predestined salvation, but their faith is, their faith happens before predestination. That's logically prior to it. In other words, again, God looking into the crystal ball, and seeing that in, you know, 1987, you believed. So therefore, God says, okay, that guy believed. I'm making him part of this class of people called the elect. So he believes God's grace excites human free will. Free will, which is a phrase that the Bible never uses. Do we have a will? Oh, we sure do. Is it free? Well, it depends what you mean by that. We'll be talking about that in the next, today and a little bit next week. So that quote, as Arminius says, this is quoting him, faith should be by persuasion and not by compulsion. And, quoting Arminius, because grace is interwoven with the nature of humanity in such a way as not to destroy the freedom of the will, but rather to give it proper direction and to correct its depravity. Okay, so grace is kind of moving you, it's channeling you. But you might be able to jump out of the channel. It's traffic copping you, but you might say, no, I'm not going to go that way. Grace, he says, allows the creature to devise actions of its own accord. Again, quoting Arminius, and I don't think this is in your notes, by the way. It might be. God's glory consists neither of a declaration of liberty or might, he says, nor of a demonstration of anger and power, except that the demonstration of such may be consistent with justice and the continual preservation of God's goodness. So this is the classic Arminian idea that God's glory is primarily based on God's goodness and love, rather than on his sovereignty and making salvation actual. Yeah. We'll get back to that in a minute. So the medieval church, they're wrestling with this, in spite of a firm statement condemning Pelagius, this is starting to resurrect more into the medieval church. This semi-Pelagianism becomes the standard in much of the church, put that in quotes, right? Western Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. One historian says, generously described semi-Pelagianism as semi-Augustinianism. No. Formerly, the verdict of Orange was accepted, yet the idea that man has, in some sense, free will to choose God was really, that just became like, oh yeah, a self-evident part of theology. So Augustine, they're battling because Augustine is considered like the man. I mean, he's a doctor of the church. In other words, his writings, though they're not the Bible, they're very, very sound, helpful, accurate to scripture. So medieval theology is dealing with this. They're coming up with a sacramental system, Roman Catholicism. It never makes sense that their sacramental system is getting more complex, because if they believe that man and God cooperate, you know, God kind of gives you a boost up one rung of the ladder, well, then you reach for the next one. If that's how it works, well, then it makes sense that the sacramental system came out of that, right? Well, we have to have these certain fiery hoops that you have to jump through to get to heaven. Okay? Extreme unction. Penance. Right? Penance is a big one. Yeah, things like purgatory. The prayer and to and worship of the saints, so the veneration of the saints. And mass, which communion, Romanism is not the way communion, hopefully all of us would think of it. It's actually, it's an actual sacrifice in the Roman Catholic Church, is what theology teaches, whether or not every Catholic that believes it. One second. And so, you know, the bringing down of Christ during the Mass is, it's propitiatory. That's what Rome teaches, whether or not, you know, your Catholic friend Joe believes that.
So just to clarify the timeline, when was Arminius?
1600s, but semi-Pelagianism was 500s. Yeah, yeah, they didn't know each other, but semi-Pelagianism was alive and well when the sacramental system was kicking into gear. Roman Catholicism is, you know, Roman Catholicism is really getting going, 600s, 700s, historically, and it's really, its heyday is like 1100s, 1200s, 1300s, when the sacramental system is, I mean, full on. Okay, so those things go together with semi-Pelagianism and the sacramental system. That makes sense, right? Yep. All right. So this idea of cooperation kind of gets a little more defined and gets a term now called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. Prevenient means something that comes before something else. Grace that goes before. Prevenient grace. And this is a doctrine that is still critical with our Arminian friends today. Guys like Roger E. Olson, teach this. It's in Arminian systematic theology books. You know, Finney, who a lot of our Arminian, official Arminian friends will say he's the greatest American theologian ever, Charles Finney. We'll talk about Finney next week. Some catastrophic problems with Finney. We'll talk about later. So prevenient grace, let's chit-chat about that for a minute. So this is, prevenient grace is an essential part of Arminian and semi-Pelagian theology. I'll quote just a couple of our Arminian friends here, Wesley and Thomas Oden, he was a professor. Prevenient grace, he says, is the grace that begins to enable one to choose further to cooperate with saving grace by offering the will the restored capacity to respond to grace. The person then may freely and increasingly become an active, willing participant in receiving the conditions of justification. And while that might sound reasonable and logical and rational, we have to compare these things to the teaching of Scripture, even if it's kind of hard to wrestle with, right? That's the whole point here. I am God and there is no other, God says in Isaiah. So John Wesley, also says this, who founded Methodism, which is fundamentally semi-Pelagian. He says, quote, human beings are totally incapable of responding to God without God first empowering them to have faith. The empowerment is known as prevenient grace. Prevenient grace doesn't save us, but rather comes before anything and enabling us to have faith in God. Prevenient grace is universal in as much as all humans receive it. Notice that phrase there, it is universal. Everything, you know, we might be, if we were sleepy, we might be duped to the first part of that paragraph and think, oh, that's what John sounds out there. But prevenient grace, he says, is universal, meaning everybody gets it. Making us, comes before anything, drawing us to God, making us want to come to God, enabling us to have faith in God. It's universal as much as all you receive the balance of having through Jesus. It's manifested in the deep-seated desire of most humans to know God. And Paul would just severely disagree with John there in Romans 3:10-20. And it would fall in Romans 8:6-8 as well. It's critical that we compare these things to Scripture. You know, if we're going to say we're believers and Bible-believing, it's either Scripture or not, right? And that's the issue here. Notwithstanding good intentions and whatever else. So, according to Arminianism, everyone receives prevenient grace. Milton Erickson, another theologian, wrote a great systematic theology, not Arminian. He says it's here that Arminians, recognizing human inability as taught in Scripture, introduce the concept of prevenient grace, which is believed to have a universal effect, nullifying the noetic or intellectual results of sin, thus making belief possible. The problem is that there is no clear and adequate basis in Scripture for this concept of universal enablement. Dr. Tom Schreiner, a very competent theologian in our day, says prevenient grace is attractive because it solves so many problems, but it should be rejected because it cannot be exegetically vindicated. In other words, it can't be brought out from the Greek text of the New Testament. Roger Olson, he teaches at Baylor and he's kind of like sort of the R.C. Sproul of Arminianism, you know, sort of the lead guy that a lot of Arminians look to. Yeah? He gives this illustration. Here he says, here is what prevenient grace is like. We're all dead. He would say, yeah, we're dead. And we're lying at the bottom of a hole. Prevenient grace is like God filling that water up, that hole up slowly with water. And as you lay there, you are lifted up by that water. You're lifted up to the top. And if you will simply relax, not resist, and allow yourself, you can float on the water and be lifted up by prevenient grace towards salvation. Any problems with that? Yeah, you can't relax. Ouch.
You can also say that dead men will always resist. Dead men are dead, but dead men always hate God and resist God.
Sort of views man as neutral. Not running away from God, or just kind of sitting playing.
It's not accurately describing the effect that this has upon the human soul. As far as like towards salvation, like the first thing that guy would have said at the end of his quote, like the willing participant in makes us a willing participant in sanctification.
Yeah.
And then you go there, but doesn't seem like that's God's intention for our grace. Like Jesus is not made a way to life; He is the way.
Got it. Well, let me ask you this too: what's the difference between the guy who responds savingly, relaxes, doesn't resist, allows himself to float, and the one who does not respond savingly, doesn't relax, doesn't allow himself to float, doesn't resist? What's the difference between those guys? Right? And taking that a little further, what's the difference between those two guys?
One guy, he makes a choice.
Yeah.
He has the ability to do something.
So what's the difference between them?
Not actually dead. The new person did the same thing.
One of them is better. You're better. You worked your way into salvation. You're able to choose to reach and decide. That's a work. You were more righteous. The Bible says none of all equal to condemned to death. So this is the catastrophic problem for Arminianism. And always with your Arminian friends, bring it here. How does the person who responds savingly from pervening grace, how do they not boast? Ephesians 2:8-9, 1 Corinthians 1:31. Arminians hold that pervening grace and its movements prepare the depraved for regeneration and repentance. So some hold that the preparatory movement of pervening grace can be resisted and thus must not be resisted by their own decision or will. Man must cooperate with that movement of grace. Okay, and there's a problem here, and I reference a post in the notes. There's a post on the Cripple Grant on the dangers of Arminianism. We can go there. We address this about man's ability to resist or decide savingly. If a man can resist that grace, then he possesses it. This is the key. If a guy can resist prevenient grace, then he has some ability to stiff arm God's act of predestiny. So in eternity past, God may have chose him, but if he can resist prevenient grace, that predestination in the past is nullified by his strength for the bad. Follow that? So he's stronger than the sovereignty of God then. It should be emphasized that there always remained in the Western Catholic Church a stream of thought that was more biblical than it was this stream which was come to the surface at the Reformation. In other words, there were people who were struggling with that. But now, there are some slight differences between semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. So semi-Pelagianism, while not denying the necessity of grace for salvation, semi-Pelagianism holds that the first step towards the Christian life are usually taken by the human will, and then God's grace kind of kicks into gear and follows you. But Arminianism, at the end of the day, it's probably the same thing. Arminianism holds that being grace is the first step, then man responds savingly. All right, so let's chat about Arminianism a little more in depth for a moment, okay? So this comes, the teachings derive from the Remonstrants of 1610. This is, these were individuals who took the teachings of Jacob Arminius, who died in 1609. In contrast to my Pelagianism, again, Arminianism teaches that the first steps of grace are taken by God. Here are the third and fourth articles of five to show how the system seems to approach biblical Calvinism. And whatever we say, this will be the most important thing in this lecture today. It still leaves man with a morsel of righteousness. Okay. It affirms that unregenerate man can think spiritual thoughts, perceive the beauty and excellency of Christ, create affections for him, and thus turn in faith to him apart from the quickening of the Holy Spirit. All right, so this prevenient grace, as they're saying, places the dead sinner in a semi-saved state. Though in that semi-saved state, you can't get to heaven, but you're half saved. So here's these articles of remonstrance, theological positions, affirm that God's grace is always resistible. Therefore, when one believes, it's not grace which makes one different from another, but naturally produces faith. That's the key, brothers. At the end of the day, you need to ask your Arminian friends. The guy who responds savingly through prevenient grace, the guy who doesn't, what makes them differ? And the only option is inherent righteousness in the one who responds savingly. There's an inherent righteousness, merit, works, goodness, whatever you want to call it, such that he responded savingly and the other guy didn't. At the end of the day, it comes down to the work and the will of that individual who responds savingly through prevenient grace. Does that make sense? Which clearly contradicts Ephesians 2:8-9 and all the other teachings of grace. Okay, let me just read these. And this sounds good at the beginning. Let me read these teachings here, the remonstrance. Article 3, in your notes there. That man has not saving grace of himself, nor of the working of his own free will, inasmuch as in his state of apostasy and sin, he can for himself and by himself think nothing that is good, nothing that is truly good, such as saving faith is above all else, but that it is necessary that by God in Christ and through his Holy Spirit, he be born again and renewed in understanding, affections and will, and in all his faculties, that he may be able to understand, think, will, and perform what is truly good, according to the word of God. That sounds pretty good so far. In other words, you can't do anything without the grace of God, right? Let's keep going. Article 4. That this grace of God is the beginning, okay, the progress, and the end of all good, so that even the regenerate man can neither think, will, nor affect any good, nor withstand any temptation to evil without grace, precedent, or convenience, awakening, following, and cooperating, so that all good deeds and all movements towards good that can be conceived in through must be ascribed to the grace of God in Christ. But with respect to the mode of operation, grace is not irresistible. Grace is not irresistible. For it is written of many that they resisted the Holy Spirit. So, it's like you got to go to the end. That $100 bill you might have in your hand, that thing might be 99.9% close to a real $100 bill, but if it's not 100% $100 bill, it's $0. All right? Do you see the disastrous problems in the idea that grace is not irresistible? In other words, grace is resistible. Any problems with that?
How can something that's sovereign be resistant?
Aaron got it. Aaron wins.
Okay.
We'll carry it around on our shoulders later.
Hey, here's my next.
No, but that you're spot on.
What about Adam and Eve?
What about what?
Adam.
What about it?
Does this apply to him?
Yeah, we chatted about him a couple weeks ago. That's okay. Look. Talk to me about him afterwards. Okay? So just to stay on track here, you have a huge problem here. Because if grace is resistible, then man's will is stronger than God's will. Okay? Man can be sovereign over God. Well, what about people who don't believe when the gospel is given to them? Okay, let's just give me a few more minutes here. Unregenerate man, he resists grace every day when the gospel is presented to him. He does. It is in their nature and desire. Is that just contradictory what we just said? Hang in there. Contrary to Arminianism, it is only the non-elect sinner who will persist in refusing to repent. Only the non-elect will persist in not repenting. That's what they're missing. It's technically the non-elect sinner is not resisting God's grace, however. What's happening? Instead of saying they're resisting grace, what's actually happening? Yeah. Effectual grace is not given to them, with the result that they do not, therefore, respond savingly to the call of the gospel. See the difference? Arminius is saying, well, you're able to resist God's grace. And Scripture is saying, no. Yes, people do legitimately spurn the gospel and spurn Christ. But if they end up doing so for life, it's because it shows that they were not elect and they were not effectually called. They're not resisting. It's not like God saying, oh, they're elect and I'm trying to draw them in. I'm trying to throw the Holy Spirit in their heart, but they're too powerful for me. That's not possible. That's unbiblical. Make sense? Okay? So the reason the non-elect sinner refuses to surrender in faith to Christ is because they're not elect and therefore they're not extended effectual grace. But we also say because they don't want to. But they don't want to is not sovereign. John 8:47, Jesus says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, talking about the Pharisees, you don't hear them, because you're not of God. Yep. Or are they responsible? How are they held responsible? We'll leave off there. Our time's up. It is 7:00. Continue there next week. Parker, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah.
And then we'll let you guys go.
Heavenly Father, Lord, maybe this brought us here to worship you for your irresistible grace. God, that has extended those who grant faith to the believers and trust in Christ as their own Lord and Savior. And maybe ponder that and worship before it, Lord. May our minds just be quickened and ready against our own sin, forgiving our own flesh, to give us any credit for being deceived by false teaching, by your word. And Lord, we're so thankful for your clear word that shows you glory and grace and salvation. Bless all of us and these men throughout the week, and just help us to live in your grace and seek the kingdom of Christ and to live for your glory. We all
see. Man, may you grow in purity and salvation. That's all.